Judge not, and you will not be judged. One writer suggested that this is the most frequently quoted verse in the whole of the Bible. So often it's used by believers and unbelievers alike when they want to put an end to someone's critical comments. It's a misuse of the verse, of course, because the moment someone challenges what another person has said, that person has already made a judgment themselves on that person's conduct. So what have we got here? Is Jesus trying to set up some sort of regime where the rule of the day is anyone can say anything, where nobody is to draw any conclusions about the opinions or the conduct of someone else? Clearly not, because the New Testament has a great deal to say to us about the conclusions that Christians ought to be drawing about conduct and teaching. We're told to make judgments about our own behaviour. We're told that some forms of behaviour by others are unacceptable. We're instructed to weigh the accuracy of the teaching that we're given. And so it goes on. So, what is Jesus on about? 2 weeks ago, Chris brought us some very challenging thoughts from the verses immediately before these ones. And in the process, he reminded us that Christian behaviour always has its foundation in a real and living relationship with Jesus. What we have in these verses is Jesus addressing those who would be his people and speaking about the sorts of things that ought to mark the life of the believing community. On several occasions, Jesus called upon the Christians to love one another. And the first passage that Elise read for us from Colossians 3, and indeed many other places in Paul's letters as well, he urges upon us the fact that Christians need to live in their communities as new people. He has much to say about the strength and the harmony and the unity that being Christians ought to bring to the relationships we have with others within our church family, and also in the domestic family, and in our work relationships, and in our dealings with people in the unbelieving communities in which we live. The quality of these relationships ought to be in stark contrast to those of the unbelieving world, and present to that world the attractive face of Christianity. Well, this is the environment as we come to this next passage and to the issue in hand, which is our conduct in those circumstances where there is somebody in the Christian fellowship with whom we have a difference of opinion. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' teaching here ought to be reflected in our dealings with people in every area of our life, not just in the church community, including our relationships with those in the unbelieving world in which we're obliged to spend so much of our time. And it seems that the first principle we find here is in verse 38, judge not and you will not be judged. And then at the end of that paragraph, the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I've already suggested that something of what this verse does not say. It's not a ban on making any judgments at all. As we've seen, the Bible actually tells us to make judgments. We are to judge between right and wrong behaviour. We are to judge between right and wrong teaching. And in regard to both behaviour and teaching, we are to act in the light of the judgments we make. Consequently, teaching that is judged to be out of line with the truth of the Bible is unacceptable. Behaviour patterns that are out of line with that same word are to be rejected. And Matthew chapter 7 contains those classic words about the cutting off the hand that offends and plucking out the eye that causes to sin, by means of which, in this dramatic overstatement, Jesus is emphasizing the need to take serious action to deal with the wrong we judge to be found in our own lives. We are to make judgments about our own behavior. But when it comes to dealing with other people, there are many who react by asking the question, well, who am I to say that so-and-so is wrong? Well, that raises another very important question. On what basis do I say that they're wrong? Is it just my own preference and opinion? Or do I have some other authority? If I sit in judgment on a person's worth simply because of something such as my reaction to their taste in music or the style of church service they prefer, then I need to be warned. Others may well judge me on the basis of their personal idiosyncrasies as well. And the end will be a serious damage to the fellowship amongst Christians. However, if I have the authority of the Bible for saying that a particular behaviour pattern is wrong, such things like in cases of stealing or sexual immorality or something like that, then I make my judgment based on the authority of God, not just my own opinion. I'm not saying their behaviour is wrong. God is. But there's an immediate caution that's needed there. It's very easy to trot out so-called proof texts or to use some other device to force the Bible to agree with our own personal opinions, when that's not what God says at all. Before standing in judgment on someone's behaviour or their opinion, we would do well to ask ourselves, what does the Bible really say on this subject? Furthermore, a right kind of judgment will disagree with a point of view or with a particular practice or lifestyle, but will not denigrate or put down the person themselves. Even those whose conduct and attitudes stand under God's condemnation are still people of value. God made them. God cares about them. God longs that they should turn away from their rebellion against Him, repent, and come and follow Him. Folks, we need to think very carefully about our dealing with people, especially those who hold a different view from the one that we hold on any subject you like. How often we're judgmental and critical about the person rather than disagreeing with the opinion or the particular form of behaviour. That's the sort of attitude we see in the media, and we see it in business, we see it in the world of politics. But our behaviour as the people of God ought to be markedly different. And the fact that everybody else is doing it should be a huge red warning light to us rather than our immediate justification for going off down that path. This leads us quite naturally, I think, to the point Jesus is making in verses 39 and 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. A little illustrative figure of two blind men trying to make their way along a rough first century track in Galilee. Neither can see, and they both end up in a crumpled mess in the ditch beside the road. I'm sure that picture produced a few smiles and the faces of those who were listening to Jesus. It's a picture that is so ridiculous that it is abundantly clear. Here is a warning about those who it is that we allow to set the directions for our thinking and our behaviour. The fact of the matter is that we will end up in the same situation that enfolds those whom we follow. choose the right person to follow as the pattern for our thinking, and we will go forward together. Choose the wrong one, and we will both end up in disaster. If you and I allow our standards to be set by the people around us who have no faith in Jesus and who live their lives accordingly, then that is the path that will end up with both of us in a rather ugly heap in the spiritual gutter somewhere. The Gurkha soldiers from Nepal carry a distinctive weapon called a kukri knife. And this little nasty is devised so that when it's used in guerrilla warfare, it will do the maximum damage both on the way in and on the way out. It cuts both ways. The warnings in these verses are like that. Firstly, as I've already suggested, we need to be careful about who we allow to be the ones to shape our thinking. In the area of our Bible understanding, are our teachers faithful to the Bible, or are they selling their own ideas? Are their ideas taught by the Scriptures, or are they shaped to have maximum appeal to the noisy unbelievers in society? Where do we get our standards for family life, for parent-child relationships, for our stand on the various moral issues in our society? The popular press? People of our acquaintance? The talking heads on TV? Or do we look to see what the Word of God says about the particular subject in question? The Christian needs to be warned that to close our eyes and lean our hand on the shoulder of the world that rejects Jesus is not only spiritually dangerous, it's just plain stupid. Just as stupid as allowing someone who needs a white cane themselves to guide our blind grandmother across a busy street. The other cut of this little knife links back to the first matter about judging others. Put bluntly, what makes you or me such an expert that we can wave our opinions around and demand that others conform to them? If there was a clear word from God, then we're on sure ground. But in every other sphere of life, just how well can you and I see the way? By what authority is my view or yours the one to which others ought to measure up? I have to say that I've heard among the people of this parish those who've been very judgmental of others just because those other people have not measured up so far as they were concerned. Not that they were holding views or running their lives in ways that stood outside the teaching of Scripture. They simply didn't conform to what their critics had made up their minds was right. How easy it is to set ourselves up as blind guides and to end up causing our brothers or sisters immense heartache rather than being the godly carers that Jesus calls on us to be for each other. Such people bring fracture and disharmony to the people of God, and they tarnish our witness to the world at large. And so it is with some sort of devastating logic that we move on to the third Christian behaviour principle in verses 41 and 42. First, take the log out of your own eye. In a recent staff meeting, Chris was telling us about an occasion when he gave a talk on these words of Jesus. He had a huge, long piece of polyfoam, the sort of stuff that makes my flesh creep, and he held it up to his eye as if it was stuck there and made a big fuss about trying to see some small detail. He was being ridiculous, and apparently it got him a few laughs. Jesus was being equally ridiculous, with a view to making his point in the most dramatic way possible. And I guess he probably drew a few giggles from those among his listeners who had vivid pictorial imaginations. Once again, it's a statement that's an absolute gift to the cartoonist. But how potent is the message? Fault finding is a disease which is at epidemic proportions amongst Christians. We are so keen to helpfully tell our fellow believers where they're going wrong, whether it's on some obscure point of theology, or how to run the church, or how to bring up children, or on some behaviour practice that we're so critical about. At other times, our criticism may have nothing to do with anything to do with God or Christian conduct or belief. It may be fault finding about someone's weight, or what they allow their children to eat, or the type of car they drive, or how they spend Sunday, or what sort of meal they serve to visitors. The list is absolutely endless. And you know what? These things are specks of dust in our brother's or our sister's eye. They may be irritants, but they're tiny. Meanwhile, we're so busy carrying on about these specky issues that there are things in our own lives that don't bear any sort of public scrutiny. There are issues in your lives and mine that God is putting his finger on and demanding that we do something about them. They are issues of eternal magnitude. It may be a log as big as the fact that you've been shoving God aside every time he calls upon you to put your trust in Jesus, either more fully or perhaps even for the first time. It may be that you've allowed your Christian walk to go sour or to wither away and perhaps almost die. It may be that God is pointing at that log of going through the motions that's there for you. You say the right things, you're seen in the right places, but the reality of your relationship with Jesus has either gone off the boil or even started to become unpleasantly cold. The logs in your life and mine may be so obvious that the world and his wife are aware of them. Our hypocrisy may scream so loudly that it's there for everyone else to see and hear. Or the logs may be hidden ones and secret ones. Attitude. Private sins of some sort. Things that you know are there in your life, or I know are there in mine. And the hypocrisy is hidden away from general awareness, but it is spread out clearly before the eyes of our God. And he is the one with whom we have to do. As I've been preparing this sermon, I've had to have a number of very serious conversations with God about things in my own life that I've known about, and about which God has been challenging my deaf ears. Some of my attitudes to people. My sometimes less than helpful carelessness about my prayer. Issues between me and God that have been planks in my own eyes, and they have needed attention before I could dare to stand up and call upon you to take a long, hard look at yourselves. Is it wrong to judge? Of course it's not. The Bible tells us we must make godly judgments about life issues, about Christian teaching, and supremely about how our own lives square up with the teaching of God's word. But these verses have called upon us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. Are we judging on the basis of something about which God has made his mind clear? Or are we doing damage to the Christian fellowship by simply being critical just because others don't perform the way we think they ought to? Are we allowing our life standards to be set by the Word of God or by the views and opinions of others who have no more idea about the truth than we do? Are we setting up ourselves as judges when we know no more than others do, and we are in danger of riding for a fall ourselves and taking others down with us? When we offer to help others, when we're so willing to point out to them their shortcomings, what about the logs in our own eyes? What are we doing about them? I was watching a TV program the other night, and a lady warned her husband to be careful about how he handled a particular horse that was small and looked pretty harmless. The man was careless. He let his guard down, and the horse got him in the chest and head with both back hooves, necessitating a trip in the air ambulance. These are harmless enough looking verses. Many of us are familiar with them. Perhaps we've been familiar with them for years. But let's be careful and heed their message, because to be careless of them is to run the risk of something far more dangerous than a kick in the head from a horse. Humanly speaking, our own spiritual destiny, or that of someone in our church or in the wider world in which we move, might depend on how we respond to what Jesus has to say. We ought to pray. God our Father, we know that your Spirit is at work, and there are those among us tonight who are feeling uncomfortable as you place your finger on particular issues in our lives, situations about which we've been very conscious but from which we've tried to hide. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we were reminded about earlier in the service, that in the Lord Jesus there is forgiveness and there is restoration. We thank you that it is the work of your Spirit to build us up and to strengthen us, to tear away those things which ought not to be there and to build up the things that should be. And we pray, Father, that as he is at work tonight, that we will not be found to be amongst those who resist the Spirit's work. Give us hearts that are teachable, wills that are willing to be submissive to your mind, and help us to live in obedience to you, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.